All right, well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And I'll read verse 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's a short passage of scripture this morning. And so you might ask, are we sure we should spend a whole Sunday together on these two short verses? Maybe the preacher should have included these as a kind of postscript in last week's message at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so what God breathed out in these short verses that give the response of the crowds after the Sermon on the Mount is important in itself and profitable for you in itself. But I also want to take the opportunity this morning to use these verses to zoom out and see again the gospel according to Matthew as a whole. We started the Gospel of Matthew together almost exactly a year ago in July. I think we're just a week off from that. And we started the Sermon on the Mount, that portion of Matthew, in November of last year. We took a break for December, but we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a long time. And the Lord's disciple, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, has arranged his presentation of the gospel around five discourses of Christ. Five somewhat long, not really long, but somewhat extended records of the Lord's teaching. And those five discourses are like five pegs on which the rest of his presentation of the gospel hangs. And so you know what those five discourses are. Sermon on the Mount is the first. It's chapter 5 through 7. The second is the commissioning of the Lord's 12 disciples, that's chapter 10. The third is the kingdom parables, when the Lord was pushed out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and gave parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like, that's chapter 13. The fourth discourse is about perhaps the inner nature of the kingdom, where the Lord called a child, set a child before his disciples, said, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some have said it was probably Peter's house, it seems to be, probably Peter's child that he set before them. And so that discourse is in chapter 18. And then the fifth and the last was near the temple and deals with future things. When the Lord gave this, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It was given on the Mount of Olives. It's Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So those are the five discourses. In the Gospel of Mark, which is very much like the Gospel of Matthew, there's a special emphasis on what Jesus did, on his actions. But in this Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, there's a special emphasis on what Jesus taught. And those five discourses, not just an invention of Bible teachers, but they're really intended by Matthew. There's not four or six discourses that Matthew presents, but five. And we know that because after each of the five discourses, it says just what it says here in verse 28. And it came about when Jesus had finished these words. It says that five times. And so that's sort of Matthew's signal, a little indicator that he organized his presentation of the gospel around these five discourses. And because of that, what is said here about what the Lord said in our two verses about the Lord's authority in his teaching, and the specific nature of that authority, applies not only to the Sermon on the Mount, but to all of the Lord's teachings in his five discourses, and in fact to the whole gospel, according to Matthew. Our little passage is our two verses. It's just one sentence. And so the main thing that it asserts, the one main verb, is that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And you find that in verse 28. The rest of what it says explains why the crowds were amazed. And so that's the main thought, is that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, there's several words for amazement that are used in scripture to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished. This word that Matthew uses here comes from the word that means to strike. The words of Christ, his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, struck them. They were thunderstruck when they heard it. The words of the Lord's sermon fell on the crowd like a bomb, and they were struck. They were amazed at the Lord's teaching. That ought to tell you something about the sermon that he preached. The Sermon on the Mount is not God putting his stamp of approval on man's store of moral wisdom that man has acquired over the centuries. It was not the most polished and streamlined version they had ever heard of what the crowds were used to hearing. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount was something totally unexpected. It was the very opposite of what they expected to hear. And so this morning, I want you to be struck by the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to be amazed by the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, that's the barest minimum response to the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's actually not enough to be amazed by the sermon, to be struck. Do you remember what the Lord said at the end of the sermon? The wise man who built his house on the rock is one who hears and does. Not one who hears and is amazed, but one who hears and does what the Lord says. And so it says about the crowds, not that they became disciples, not that they believed, not that they were saved. It just says they were struck by the Lord's words. And doesn't say after that. Perhaps they went home after that. And so it's not enough. You're not a wise man who built his house on the rock if you're just amazed like the crowds at the Lord's teaching. But if you skip being amazed, being struck in the same way as the crowds and for the same reason, then you won't get around to hearing and doing what the Lord says. You won't be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. So this morning, at least, I hope you'll be struck. You'll be amazed as a barest minimum, like the crowds. And if you are, don't dare to stop there, but actually do what the Lord commands you to do in the sermon. So why were the crowds struck? Why were they amazed at the Lord's sermon? What is so striking? What is so amazing about the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Matthew goes on to explain why the crowds were amazed, and that's in verse 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Matthew actually gives two reasons why the crowds were struck by his teaching. And it's actually the same reason that's said in two different ways. It's two sides of the coin. Because he was teaching them as one having authority. That's one side of the coin. And not as the scribes. That's the other side of the coin. And those are hard to separate. Speaking as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's hard to talk about those separately because they're actually bound up with each other. Now you might say, well, I can see how it's important for me today, how it's profitable for me today to see that the Lord teaches as one having authority. But to see that the Lord doesn't teach like the scribes, well, really, who cares? You could say, I'm sure the Lord's teaching is different from lots of things, not just from the scribe, but from lots of things. The scribes were just the particular teachers who happened to be on the scene in Jesus' day. And so their teaching happened to be an obstacle and a contrast to his. And if the Lord Jesus would have come at another time, another group of teachers would have been on the scene with other teachings. And I'm sure Jesus' teaching would have been different from theirs as well. And so you might say that Jesus' teaching, how it differs from the scribes, is of interest only to history buffs, so to speak, to people who are especially interested in understanding that time period, or to people who are interested in bringing out some touches of color from the customs of the time to add a few points of interest here and there to the study of the gospel, like pastors who are interested in that. You might say, what do the scribes have to do with me? Well, first of all, it's not by chance that the scribes were the teachers on the scene in Jesus' day. in the wisdom of God, the scribes of Jesus' day were the best and the most apt proponents of the teaching that is the perennial opposite of the teaching of Christ, that is the perennial opposite of the gospel. And so in the fullness of time, in the perfect wisdom of God, the teaching of the scribes of Jesus' day is the perfect foil to the teaching of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he writes about the gospel that he preaches, and the essence of that gospel, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And so the scribe, along with the wise man and the debater, is a representative of the age. What is that? Well, Satan is called the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so this age is the age until Christ returns and Satan is thrown into the abyss. And so the scribe of Jesus' day is the most eloquent spokesman for the spirit of this age. And if you listen deep within your own natural heart, your heart apart from Christ, you will hear a scribe speaking. So what is a scribe? Who were the scribes of Jesus' day? Well, the scribes are just one element of a bewildering array of the enemies of Christ that are named in the Gospel of Matthew that eventually combine to crucify Christ. It's a bewildering and deadly array that includes not just scribes, but Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and even lawyers. To introduce the scribes and the part they played in this deadly opposition to Christ, I'm going to give you just a thumbnail sketch of each of those groups. The scribes were men trained from an early age to write. And so they produced documents as their profession. Today, the production of books requires small effort, and it's done, I think, largely by machines. And so we have tons of books. We're awash with books. But in this time, the time of Christ, the production of a book or a scroll required great skill. And a book was an object of great value because it was all done by hand. And so a scribe of this day might perhaps first be noticed by their soft hands, not because they were wealthy men or men of leisure. A scribe had a trade. He was a worker, but his trade was not to be a farmer or a carpenter like the Lord Jesus or a fisherman like the Lord's disciples, but his trade was to hold a pen. And so this is the scribes. They're scribes by trade. The scribes were closely linked to the Pharisees. In fact, we've seen that even in the sermon, chapter 5, verse 20, where the Lord says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so there's a close link between the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not scribes by training. They're men of some other profession. The Pharisees are leaders who rose to prominence in the synagogue. They rose to prominence based on their reputation for godliness. And so they had the respect, they had the admiration of the people. The Sadducees, another group of the Lord's enemies, are leaders who rose to prominence in a different way by collaborating with the Roman authorities. And so if the Pharisees' power base, so to speak, was the local synagogue, the Sadducees' power base was in the temple in Jerusalem because the Romans sold the priestly offices to them. It was corrupt. That's why part of the reason why the Lord drove out and purified the temple. It was a corrupt place. So if the Pharisees had the popularity with the people, the Sadducees had the power. And actually, when the Sadducees get involved, that's when it becomes the most deadly for the Lord. And then elders, as we're continuing to go through this list, were men who actually had a seat, a position on the city councils. And each city in Israel had a city council called the Sanhedrin to govern and to decide cases. And Rome was the occupying power, but they gave a great deal of autonomy and a wide range to the city councils to govern in all things that didn't directly affect Rome, which covered quite a lot. And so the decisions of all the Sanhedrins in Israel, the city councils throughout Israel, were subject to the one great Sanhedrin, the one supreme court in Jerusalem, the city council of Jerusalem. And at least in Jerusalem, the majority of the seats on the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, were held by the Sadducees, who were good at cooperating with Rome. And the minority of seats on the great Sanhedrin were held by the Pharisees, men who were popular with the people, like Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee on the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then finally, after elders, lawyers. And the lawyers were very much like the scribes in that they were experts on the law of Israel, that is the scripture and the ways that it had been interpreted. They were expert and trained not to write the law, but to argue cases before the Sanhedrins. And so that's the lawyers. But back to the close link between the Pharisees and the scribes, I think the Pharisees were perhaps better at presenting and distributing ideas to the people than the scribes were. The Pharisees had the people's ear. They were the popular leaders of the people. But I think they got their ideas from the scribes. The Pharisees were just the mouthpieces, and the scribes were the real experts in the background that they were depending on for their theology. And the reason for that is because just as a farmer would know his field and the seasons of the year, just as a carpenter would know his tools and his building materials, wood and stone, a fisherman would know the Sea of Galilee and the habits of the fish in it, the scribes would know the scriptures forwards and backwards because that was their job. That was their daily task. I'll give a couple of instances in Matthew of the scribes' expertise on obscure portions of scripture, both instances on the minor prophets, because the scribes knew this forwards and backwards. So remember Herod. He wanted to know where the king of the Jews was to be born. It says Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. Matthew 2 and verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests, those would be the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So he brought together the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the priests, the Sadducees, those are the ones that Herod was used to dealing with, and the scribes of the people, not necessarily important people, but the ones who actually knew the answer to his question because they were experts. So he brought the scribes. And then the disciples' question, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, a question that they ask to the Lord. His disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah?" It's a question from the book of Malachi. And it's the scribes who knew the details of scripture to get into such details of scripture. And so the disciples asked about what the scribes say. And so the scribes, these most apt and most capable representatives of this age, who are opposed to the teachings of Christ, opposed to the gospel, they knew the scriptures. They knew them well, and they even knew the details of scripture. So, a question. And my message up to this point has really been to introduce this question. And so the sermon will sort of begin here after the introduction. But the question is this: what is the surprising, striking difference between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes that amazed, that struck the crowds? There's two differences that I'll present, and so that's my outline. And both of these differences have everything to do with authority, with the authority of Christ. And so the first difference is that Jesus' teaching asserts the authority of the teacher in the way that the scribes' teaching does not. Do you remember from earlier in the sermon, the Lord says, "You've heard it said," and he'll quote scripture, and then he'll say, "But I say unto you." He's not contradicting what the scripture's saying. He's explaining what the scriptures actually mean. That's not how the scribes taught. They didn't quote scripture and then give what it means. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I'll quote because I like the way he said it. He says, the scribes were experts not so much in the law itself as in various expositions and interpretations of the law, which had been put forward since it was first given to Moses. One rabbi from that time period boasted that he had never said anything that he had not heard from his teacher. And that was very typical for this time. And so the way that the rabbis would teach is not to say what scripture means, but they would say, Rabbi so-and-so from the past said, and they would give an interpretation. And he was told by Rabbi so-and-so, and he was told by Rabbi so-and-so, and then they'd make this chain. It would usually go through Ezra, a scribe, and trace its way all the way back to actually the generation of Joshua's day, the faithful generation that survived Joshua and saw all the wonderful things that the Lord had done during Joshua's day, because the idea was that the oral interpretations of the written law were as old and as authoritative as the written law itself, and that both had been given by God at the same time on Mount Sinai. Their traditions, their oral traditions, their interpretations of the law were in reality what had grown up around Scripture like a hedge over the centuries and actually overgrown it and obscured it. But the scribes could demonstrate their great learning of their teaching by quoting from these various authorities. And their teaching was perhaps very much like what happens in our courtrooms today when a case is being argued. There's the law. Everybody agrees on what the law says. But then there's also the various ways in which the law has been interpreted in the past. There's the various rulings. And a good lawyer will not only know the law itself, but knows all those rulings that have been given. And often the various ways in which the law has been interpreted in the past, the various rulings, seem to be in conflict with each other, even contradictory to each other. And so a skillful lawyer tries to wade through those various interpretations from past rulings in a way that is somehow coherent to tease out the intent of the law in the first place. And the Jewish way of teaching is, to this very day, a lot like that. It's complicated, it's contradictory, and it's confusing. The Lord Jesus cuts through all of that in one stroke. He says, I say unto you. Not I heard from so-and-so and from so-and-so and from so-and-so. I say unto you. I myself say unto you. Jesus was able to give the authorial an intent of the law because he is the author. He's the original author of the law. And so they hear the Lord Jesus saying, I say unto you, this is what the law means. And I'm the one who's saying it. And they're amazed. They're struck because he's teaching them as one having authority, one asserting authority, and not as their scribes. And in fact, look at the role the Lord Jesus plays in his own teaching, in his person. And I'll just go through the sermon. Look what the Lord says about himself and his authority in his teaching. So chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He puts himself in the center of that blessing. Or verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He's going to fulfill the law by providing for, finally, an obedient people to the law. But he says, I came. That's part of his teaching, the reason why he came, not just to repeat what had come before, but to actually fulfill the law. Or chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the Lord is the one who gives sentence on judgment day, he himself. And then finally, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like one who's a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so these great claims, the crowd hears this. They say, who is this? Who is this which speaks with such authority and not like our scribes? It's like this is from another world. And in fact, it was from another world. So the Lord Jesus' teaching asserts the authority of the teacher, calls attention to himself and his authority in a way that the scribes' teaching did not. And that's the first striking difference between the Lord's teaching and the teaching of the scribes. The second is this. This is the second part of the message. The second reason why the Lord's teaching is different from the teaching of the scribes is that Jesus' teaching demonstrates the authority of the teacher in a way that the scribes' teaching does not. And it does this, it demonstrates his authority by its content, by what it says. There's two different ways in which the word authority is used. And we use the word authority in both of these ways to suit whichever way is appropriate. And the Bible uses the word authority in both of these words as well. The first way is to speak of a derived authority, an authority that's given to you. And so when you're given a responsibility, your authority derives from somewhere else. It derives from the person who gave you that responsibility and put you in charge, put you in authority. And so in the military, for example, authority there is derived. An officer is given a commission. He's given command, hopefully in recognition of some abilities in him to lead. But the officer is a fool to think that his authority comes from himself, because he's the smartest or he's the strongest, and that's why people should obey him. No, he's an authority just because, exactly because, he's been put in charge. And so he has a derived authority. That's the authority in the military is derived actually in the home. The husband's the head of the home. It's a derived authority. In government, it's a derived authority. In the church, the authority is derived, and in all those, it's derived from God. And because all of the authority in all of those places is derived authority, 9 times out of 10, when we use the word authority, we mean that. We mean a derived authority, an authority that is given from somewhere else. And not just us Christians, but I think everybody who speaks English uses it in that way. But there's another kind of authority. It's not a derived authority, but it's an intrinsic authority. And one place that I still hear the word authority used in this way is in sports. Talk about a player who plays with authority or who executed a certain move with authority. And in sports, that authority spoken of in that way is this intangible, hard to quantify or define, but very real and very important quality. It's a forcefulness. It's a skill. It's an intelligence. It's a purpose. A confidence that sets a player apart from his competitors or even apart from his teammates. And a player that exhibits this authority in his play has no more derived authority than any other player on the court or on the field. He has no more rights or privileges because the rules of the game ensure that no player has authority in that way over another. No, his authority is intrinsic to him. It comes from within, and it's self-authenticating. We use the word authority, I think, not very often in that way, to speak of intrinsic authority. But I'll just say, in Greek, they use the word way more often to speak of intrinsic authority. They use it in both ways, but they use it more often than we do to speak of an intrinsic authority. In fact, the word itself for authority is ekousia, which means out of being. And so even the word itself is spoken of in this way. The Lord Jesus has both kinds of authority. He has a derived authority that is given to him by the Father. In fact, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And that is an authority that was given to him to rule in that way only after his death and his resurrection. It's a derived authority, actually, that was given to him. But the crowds are struck by the Lord's intrinsic authority. It's not just asserted in his teaching that he makes bold claims about himself in his teaching, but it's an authority that's demonstrated in the teaching itself. And so when they heard the Lord's teaching, they said that there's something to this teaching. There's something intrinsic in this teaching. There's something amazing about it. And maybe they're not even sure they believed it. Maybe they couldn't quantify what it was or put their finger on it. But it's there. It's palpable. There's an authority to what he says. And so they're amazed because he's teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus' teaching demonstrates the teacher, his own, intrinsic authority, his own ekousia, what comes out of his being, in a way that the scribes' teaching does not. And where we're headed in the Gospel of Matthew, if you just take a peek forward, what we'll look at in the next few weeks to come, is we'll see the Lord Jesus' authority demonstrated over disease, over weather, nature, to still the storm, over demons, his authority to forgive sins. One of the next passages that we'll go to, chapter 8, verse 9, is the Lord's healing the centurion's servant. And the centurion says, I understand your authority, because he says, chapter 8, verse 10, for I also am a man under authority, a derived authority. That's why he says under it. Under what comes, the authority that comes from someone else. Under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And so he says, I understand authority. I understand your authority. And the Lord demonstrates his authority and commends this man's understanding of his authority. Or chapter 9 and verse 6, where the Lord heals the paralytic man to make a point, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it leads eventually to the question, chapter 21 and verse 23, when the Lord Jesus took over the Temple Mount and purified it, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And it's a question that the Lord didn't answer, because it's an authority that came from himself. It's an intrinsic authority that came out of his being, is the authority by which he did these things. So that's where we're headed. It's about the Lord's authority. But how does the Lord Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount demonstrate his authority, show clearly in a self-authenticating way his authority that is not like the scribes? How is the Lord Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount like the athlete who demonstrates his authority but just by being skilled at what he does? Well, the Lord didn't demonstrate his authority in his teaching by improving on or making a few adjustments to what the scribes had said, but rather by turning upside down what the scribes had taught. And this is why the crowds were struck and were amazed and said, he teaches as one having authority and not as their scribes. And if you see the way the Lord does this by his teaching, turns the scribes' teaching upside down, you'll be struck. You'll be amazed. You'll be even delighted. You'll say, this teaching can't have come from man, because it's not in man to turn all the teaching of men upside down. This is a teaching that can only come from God. So how does the Lord Jesus' teaching turn the scribes' teaching upside down and turn the scribes' voice that speaks in your natural heart upside down as well? Well, remember, this is a sermon about righteousness. The Lord said at the beginning of this sermon, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's a sermon that answers the question, how do you become a righteous person and so find a gracious God, find a God to be your father, who cares for you. And here's the scribe's answer. Scribe speaking as the spokesman for the perennial, timeless wisdom of this age. And here's the answer that you'll find in your natural heart, the scribe speaking in your natural heart. And that is that finding a gracious God, finding God to be your father who cares for you, is the last part of righteousness. That's what the scribes say. The scribes say the question, how do you become a righteous person and so find a gracious God, find God to be your father who cares for you, is like asking, how do you become a guitar player? You know, two people who pick up a guitar and play it. One, his fingers move in a very specific and purposeful way with skill and purpose, and the other sort of fumbles around with it. He doesn't know what to do. The one is a guitar player. The other is not. Maybe he's pretending. Maybe he's mimicking. Maybe he's learning, but he's not really a guitar player. He's not actually a guitar player. And the two can even play the exact same chord, and one is still a guitar player, and one is still not a guitar player, because it takes more than one right chord to become a guitar player. So how do you become a guitar player? And you know the answer to that question. Practice. It takes many right chords to become a guitar player, and you become a guitar player at the end of all of that practice, not at the beginning of it. And so the scribes answer in a similar way. If you want to become a righteous person and so find God to be your father who cares for you, then start practicing righteous deeds, and you'll become a righteous person who finds a gracious God at the end of all of that work. They would say it takes more than one righteous deed to become a righteous person, which is why when they pray, they use much repetition in their prayers. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words and their much speaking. And the Lord here portrays the scribes, the Jewish scribes, as good spokesmen for the pagans. He says this is the way the pagans pray, with their much speaking and much repetition. The idea is you pray and pray and pray and pray, and at the end of those righteous deeds, at the end of those righteous prayers, then you find God to be your Father who cares for you. And how does the Lord teach, or rather command, his disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. At the very beginning of the prayer, not at the end of the prayer, his disciples find God to be the Father. The Lord Jesus teaches that finding a gracious God, finding God to be your Father who cares for you, is not the last part of righteousness. It's the first part of righteousness. You don't practice good fruit and in the end of that practice become a good tree. No, you change the tree so the tree can bear good fruit. Make the tree good first, and then the tree will bear good fruit. In fact, if you practice doing righteous deeds in order to become a righteous person and so find God to be your Father who cares for you, like you practice playing a guitar in order to become a guitar player, those are the righteous deeds that are like filthy rags in the sight of God. That's the human righteousness. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that your righteousness must far surpass in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the righteousness that has no reward with the Father in heaven. It's not by doing that righteousness, that human righteousness, but it's by being poor in spirit that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It's not by being full of your own righteousness, but it's by hungering and thirsting for his righteousness that you are filled with the righteousness that comes from God. In the way of God's righteousness, the narrow way, which few find, but it's the way to life, there is joy all along the way. And it's the joy of real fellowship with God, who comforts you with his very own comfort, with his very own promise, who tells you to be anxious for nothing, because you have a Father in heaven who cares for you and who gives you only good gifts. But in the way of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the human righteousness, the broad way that leads to destruction, there's no joy along the way. There's only discouragement. And it's the discouragement of hating God, who you're commanded to love. It's the discouragement of hating everything that he commands you to do. And it's that discouragement, it's that lack of joy on the broad way, that lack of fellowship with God, that lack of God's comfort along the way, that leads all the travelers on that broad way to fan out into the easier pathways of self-chosen works, like practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, like sounding a trumpet before you when you give, like making loud prayers in public places, like disfiguring your appearance and putting on a gloomy face. There's many other things such as these that have no reward with the Father in heaven because they're works he never commanded. They're self-chosen works. But instead, what God actually commands and what he leads those who are traveling on, the narrow path, the path that leads to life, are works such as not being angry with your brother, not lusting after a woman, honoring marriage, telling the truth, not seeking vengeance, loving your enemies, and praying for those who persecute you. Those are the works that God has chosen. In order for God to do this work in you, works such as these, God must fill you with his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, which far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And to do this, God must begin not with the superficial, not with outward deeds as the starting point to start doing these outward deeds and then become righteous, but God must begin at the bottom of the soul, at the very deepest part of yourself. And that is how you see God and your standing before him. And then he changes you from the bottom up with his word. He makes the tree good and the fruit good out of the tree. And he does this work with his word, which commands you, first of all, to trust in God as your heavenly Father. If you're struck by the authority of the one who teaches not as the scribes, then drown out the voice of the scribe in your natural heart, who says that finding God to be your Father is the last part of righteousness, who says that you'll become a righteous person and find a gracious God after doing righteous deeds. Drown out the voice of that scribe by listening to the striking, amazing voice of Christ speaking comfort in the deepest part of your being, and drown it out by obeying what Christ commands you to do, which is ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your righteousness is given immediately to those who ask for it, to those who trust you for it, to those who pray to you in Jesus' name and according to the way that Jesus commanded us to pray. So we pray to you as our Father. We pray to you as the one who cares for us, who sent his Son to die for our sins. We rest in your righteousness. We rejoice in your righteousness. And we ask you to prosper the work, the true works that you command us and empower us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.